Bible gives limited information on the life of Jesus after his birth and before the beginning of his ministry at age about 30. The information about this time in the life of Jesus is limited pretty much to Matthew 2 and the second half of Luke chapter 2. People often wish there were more information about the boyhood of Jesus, but details about the boyhood of Jesus would add little to the overarching story of the Bible. If you were asked to give in one sentence a summary of the Bible, you might say something like this. After Adam and Eve sinned, God sent his son to earth to provide reconciliation so people could avoid judgment. But if you had to condense it even more, you might say, God sent his son to save people from their sins. But what if you were given only one word to summarize the Bible? What word would you choose? You might say redemption, or you might say salvation, or maybe you would put form the name Jesus, because the angel said, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Bible is a salvation story. Many stories in the Bible are about salvation. Noah faced a worldwide flood, but he was saved in the ark. The children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, but they were redeemed when Moses took them through the Red Sea. The widow from Zarephath faced certain starvation as she gathered a few sticks to bake the last fat flour and oil into bread, but she was saved when Elijah declared that the jar of oil and the cruse or the jar of flour and the cruse of oil would not empty out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced certain death in the fiery furnace, but they were saved by one who looked like the Son of God. The story of Jesus continues the theme of salvation. The story of Jesus, though, is the story of the one great salvation. The aforementioned Bible stories relate to the salvation of people from physical death, but physical death caught up to all of them eventually, and they died. The narrative of Jesus tells of the salvation of souls. It's the story of how people who were enemies with God can be reconciled so that God's great indignation against sinners can be atoned for. The accounts of Simeon and Anna are part of redemptive history because they advance the gospel story. In verses 22 through 28, we see that the Old Testament is a very vital part of salvation's story. Jesus was a savior according to the Old Testament. And we see immediately Mary and Joseph, in parenting baby Jesus, followed the prescribed laws of the Old Testament. In verse 21, prior to our section of scripture for today, at the end of 8 days, Jesus was circumcised as prescribed. In verse 22, Mary was purified as prescribed for a woman who has given birth. You can read about that in Leviticus 12. Verse 23 references the consecration of the firstborn to the Lord, taken from Exodus 13, 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Verse 24 describes the sacrifice prescribed for a newborn, which is drawn from Leviticus 12, 6 through 8. When the days of her purifying, the mother, are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. From Joseph and Mary's offering, we surmise that they were not a wealthy couple. But more important to the story is the strict obedience by Joseph and Mary to the Old Testament law. The Old Testament sacrificial laws no longer apply to us because Jesus was crucified as the sacrificial lamb which fulfilled the Old Testament law. But Joseph and Mary were meticulous about the way they obeyed the Old Testament laws. Why did the Old Testament demand such strict obedience? Did you know, for example, that a priest who went into the temple after having used alcohol was subject to capital punishment? Leviticus 10:9, drink no wine or strong drink. You or your sons with you when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Why was such strict obedience considered important? Well, maybe for two reasons. First, it was disobedience to God that set the world on the path of death and destruction in the first place. Adam and Eve decided that it can't be that big of a deal if we eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But it was a big deal. The world has reeled under the weight of sin ever since. American Christians are often careless, a lot like Adam and Eve. Our overall belief about sexual ethics, for example, do most Christians really believe it's a great sin for unmarried couples to engage in premarital sex? Do American Christians think it's a serious matter for a married man or a woman to fantasize about someone other than their spouse? Many American Christians believe a person living in a gay lifestyle that it's okay because their natural bent was toward being gay. But then there are the lesser sins that have become acceptable in the church, almost acceptable anyway. Apathy, greed, consumerism, resentment, gossip, gluttony, worry. We become lazy about strict obedience to the Bible, and then we repeat the error of Adam and Eve. But unlike Adam and Eve, for us, the consequences of sin don't usually come immediately. And because of that, our foolish minds are reinforced in thinking that disobedience is not that big of a deal. Well, a second reason why strict obedience was important in the Old Testament was because the Savior had to be completely without sin. Jesus, in being the sacrificial lamb who carried our sins, had to be absolutely obedient to God and absolutely pure before God. If not, his death on the cross would have been simply for the consequences of his own sin, and he could not have carried anyone's sins in his body. That's why it was important in the Old Testament that the sacrificial lambs be without blemish, because they represented the sinlessness of Jesus. Without an understanding of the Old Testament, the overarching story or the meta story of salvation cannot be fully understood. The entire Bible is cohesive in its story of the Savior. The Old Testament is Jesus predicted, the Gospels, Jesus revealed, Acts, Jesus preached, the Epistles, Jesus explained, Revelation, Jesus anticipated. And Luke chapter 2 provides the transition from the Old Testament, where Jesus was predicted, to the Gospels, where Jesus is revealed. In that transition, we meet Simeon and Anna. Simeon was a man who obeyed the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the only source he had for understanding the Messiah. He was a devout man. It means he was careful. He was precise in obeying the Old Testament law. He was now an elderly man. He had walked with God for many years while he waited for the consolation of Israel. That phrase needs a bit of explanation. The nation of Israel, because of disobedience, had been under the judgment of God, and part of their judgment occurred when God allowed the Assyrian and Babylonian armies to come in and ransack Israel and Jerusalem, and many were taken into captivity. From that time forward, the Jewish nation was a sad shadow of the glory days when King David and King Solomon reigned. But scattered throughout the Old Testament, there were promises that one day Israel would be comforted or Israel would be consoled. One such promise is found in Isaiah 40, starting at verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In Luke 3, verse 4, this Old Testament passage is applied to John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus. The consolation of Israel referred to the coming of the promised Messiah to restore Israel. Most Jews believed that the Messiah would be a political savior or a military savior, but Simeon had insight that was more accurate about the Messiah, which we'll see starting in verse 29. Now, the reason that Simeon was in the temple when Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were there was because the Holy Spirit guided him there, according to verse 27. He came in the Spirit into the temple. Jesus was a Savior revealed by the Holy Spirit. In verse 25, the Holy Spirit was said to be upon Simeon. In verse 26, we read, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. In verse 27, the Holy Spirit drew Simeon into the temple at just the right time when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus into the temple to fulfill Old Testament requirements. The Holy Spirit also helped Simeon identify the child he had been waiting for. Simeon took baby Jesus into his arms and said, my eyes have seen your salvation. Now I can die in peace. Leave this world in peace because, Lord, you fulfilled the promise from your Holy Spirit that I would see the Savior. The Holy Spirit and Simeon walked closely together. The heartbeat of Simeon was the heartbeat of the Holy Spirit. Why was that? Well, because Simeon was righteous. He lived in honesty and integrity with God and with men. He was devout. That is to say, he was very careful and strict in obeying all the commands of Scripture. And Simeon, thirdly, knew Scripture. He was waiting for the Messiah because he had carefully studied Old Testament promises. We are told, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God as his means to empower us and as his means to communicate with us. So if you desire to be closer to the Holy Spirit, follow the example of Simeon. He lived righteously. He obeyed God scrupulously. He studied the Word of God carefully. But note that the promise given to Simeon about the coming Savior was not information available to him by the reading of Scripture. There is no promise in the Old Testament telling Simeon that he would not die until he had met the Savior. That was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses Scripture as his sword, but he is not limited in his guidance, strictly speaking, to the words of the pages of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is best thought of as a person who walks alongside of us. People, other people walk alongside of us, and they communicate to us. The Holy Spirit walks alongside of us and communicates with us too, but much more so when we live righteously, when we obey scrupulously, and when we have Scripture knowledge. We need the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives, since not all answers to our questions are found on the pages of Scripture. For example, if you were considering marriage, the Scriptures will not tell you, yes, marry Sam or marry Georgette. As you prepare for your career, the Scriptures will not reveal to you, go into diesel mechanics. These are matters of guidance that we pray to the Holy Spirit to reveal to us as we read Scriptures and as we pray and as we discern his will in our lives. Now, as we move to verse 31, we address the question, who is salvation for? Jesus is a Savior for all people. That you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. There's another question, though, that we need to answer. And that is, what is this salvation from? Saved from what? The message of salvation will not make sense to people unless they understand what they are being saved from. If we take ourselves back to the Garden of Eden and put ourselves in the shoes of Adam and Eve, when they heard the footsteps of God in the garden, and when they sewed together fig leaves to cover their nakedness, and when they hid from God behind the trees, if we could ask Adam and Eve, what do you need rescued from? They might say, we need rescued from our own horrible decision. They might say, we need rescued from the devil because he proved too smart and too subtle for us. Most likely they would say, we need rescued from the death which was warned by God, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. They would say, no doubt, we need rescued from sin, which now has a foothold in the garden, and we can't get rid of it. We can't get rid of the fear and the guilt and the anger and the lust and the jealousy and the greed and the dishonesty. They would probably also say, we need saved from the wrath of God. That's why we're trying to hide behind these trees and these fig leaves, because we've gotten ourselves into this dreadful mess, and there's no path out of this mess since we can't go back in time and make the right decision. What did Adam and Eve need saved from? The devil, sin, death, God's judgment. They had absolutely no power to save themselves from any one of the four: the devil, sin, death, or judgment. The devil enticed to sin, sin led to death, and death brought them to judgment and the prospect of hell. But if it were possible to conquer sin, we could deal a death blow to the foursome: the devil, sin, death, and hell. Zechariah said, that is exactly what Jesus came to save us from. In the words of Luke 1, 76 and 7, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus came bringing salvation from sin. And if sin is atoned for, then there is no death. If there is no death, there is no hell. And in the process, the devil is also destroyed, according to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Through his own death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For Adam and Eve, their need for salvation was very obvious. But in our world, many people don't recognize their need for salvation. And you probably know people who would say, I'm a good person, I do a lot of good things, I think my good deeds will be adequate if there is, in fact, a judgment day, because I follow the Ten Commandments. That's doubtful. Does anyone really follow the commandments? If we take just one, let's take the Tenth Commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that is your neighbor's. Exodus 20, 17. How many people have never, ever been jealous, never desired something someone else had? Their money, their popularity, their appearance, their personality, their possessions. Even if it were possible to find a person like that, it wouldn't matter, because the Bible states that all have sinned anyway. But hopefully most of us here today understand and know our need for salvation. If you've ever laid your head on a pillow at night and thought, I wish I could turn back the clock and undo that, then you understand your need for salvation. If you've ever considered the damage your words have done to someone else, or if you've ever cringed at the pain your actions have caused to your mother, to your father, to your son, to your sister, to your wife, to your husband, then you know your need for salvation. However, the devil has a handful of tricks to keep people from thinking much about their need of salvation. Alcohol is one trick. If the alcoholic, rarely, if the alcoholic begins the painful process of self-inventory, he returns to alcohol to anesthetize his thinking and cover the pain. Most addictions work similarly. There's the matter of the workaholic, the person who maintains such a busy schedule that there's no time for reflection. There's no time for honest self-evaluation. There's the matter of materialism. A person is so busy accumulating toys that he has no time to attend anything else. And religion, false religion, also keeps people from comprehending their need for salvation. When a person is wrapped up in the performance that their particular religion calls for and promotes, then there's no logical place for considering that they need salvation and forgiveness. Why would they need forgiveness? Their performance has already impressed God. But for those who will listen, among Jews or Gentiles, the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin and points them to Jesus for forgiveness. But since many people don't want to be told about their need for salvation, Jesus is a Savior who divides. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed." That is not the Jesus culture wants. Culture wants a docile Savior who says, whatever you want is fine with me. Culture wants a Savior who says, whatever religion you choose will take you to heaven. Instead, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14:6. Jesus said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," Luke 13:3. Simeon knew that not everyone would be inclined to a Savior that demands repentance. Repentance requires a person to possess humility. Humility is a rare commodity. Those who lack humility and deny the need for a Savior resent the message of salvation. They resent the words of Jesus. For example, in John 3:18-19, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." That is not a popular message to take to your college classroom or your work site or to your extended family gathering or to your gym or to your hairdresser. And increasingly, it's not a popular message to take to your church. People are divided by Jesus. Simeon said, "Some are going to rise and some are going to fall." Who is it that rose? The thief on the cross. He was nigh unto death after living a dreadful life. But the thief called to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "You will be with me in paradise." Also rising from the depths of despair was the Gadarene demoniac. Now there was a worthless and hopeless person, if ever there was one. But after he met Jesus, he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, Mark 5:20. Another person who rose was Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus cast seven evil spirits, and she became a close friend and a close follower of Jesus. So who was it that fell? Now, for one, the religious leaders, the highly honored Pharisees, and the honored scribes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make one single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Matthew 23:15. Those who embraced Jesus rose. Those who rejected Jesus fell. In pride, they refused his call to repentance. Jesus was a sign that was opposed. He's still opposed today. He's opposed in the political arena. He's opposed in universities. He's opposed in Hollywood. He's opposed in the media. Wherever the call of Jesus goes out, repent and believe in the gospel, there will be those who oppose him, and there will be those who embrace him. Jesus was also the Savior of great cost. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The idea that salvation could come without a cost was foreign to Simeon. He knew the prophecies of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, for example, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. You note that he told Mary, your soul will be pierced also. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Simeon told Mary that salvation would come at a cost, first to Jesus and then to her. Now, to Jesus, that cost Jesus would pay was hinted at in verse 34. He was destined to be a sign that was opposed. No one really wants to be reviled, but that was the lot of Jesus. That was predicted, for example, in Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Or from Psalm 22, 6 and 7. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. But Simeon's warning about the cost of salvation was actually meant primarily for Mary. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. The suffering of Mary was on display, for example, in John 19:25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Find any mother who has lost a son, and you begin to understand the agony of Mary. And her agony was not just the death of Jesus, it was the shame associated with his death. It was the false accusations, the cursing of the bystanders, the taunts as Jesus died. The cost that Mary paid for her association with Jesus also touches us. In fact, it is not possible to be a follower of Jesus without facing costs, because Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world experience this persecution more than we do. The Islamic State released a video on December 26 showing the execution of 11 Christians. One was shot, 10 were beheaded. There's the case of a lady by the name of Zubida Nabairi from Uganda. On November 21 of this year, neighbors heard crying and wailing at Nabari's home. By the time they made it there, the place was empty. While we were going back, the neighbors said, we heard groaning from a nearby banana plant, and there we found Zubida Nabairi, who had just regained her consciousness but was covered with vomit and blood. On that day, Zubida Nabairi's husband asked her why she had two Bibles, one in English, the other in their tribal language. She told her husband, I was convicted and decided to embrace Christianity. She said, my husband began reading verses in the Quran that allowed men to beat their wives if they disobey them. And after he started beating me with sticks, he forced me to drink diethane M45, a pesticide. She tried not to swallow the pesticide he had forced into her mouth, but ingested some while he was trying to strangle her and hitting her with sticks, she said. Paul said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But have I been? Have you been? Because if we have not, it's very possible that we have put our candle under a basket. We know how to avoid persecution. But Jesus said, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:15-16. Given the price that Jesus paid for our salvation and given the cost that believers like Zubida Nabiri are paying for their faith every day, dare we hide our faith under a basket? There is an old hymn we haven't sung. It's in our hymnal, 664. The verses in part go this way. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. And finally today, we have the account of Anna, the prophetess. I'm reading from verses 36 through 38. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. He is the Savior worthy of thanksgiving. Well, Anna was the kind of person you wanted to have around. She reminds me some of Levina or Elizabeth Gaiman. Anna had been married for 7 years, but tragically widowed. She was now 84. If she was 15, let's estimate, when she was married, and 22 then when her husband died, she had been a widow for 62 years. She was not one for complaining or being a busybody in other people's affairs. She spent her time at the temple worshiping, fasting, and praying. Now, I'm not sure if Anna lived at the temple or if the author means in a figurative way that Anna spent most of her time at the temple worshiping, fasting, and praying. It's possible that Anna was given living quarters in the temple because of her designation as prophetess. Or whether or not she lived there or not, we know the heart of Anna. She loved God. She spent her time and energy in worship, in fasting, and in prayer. How was it that Anna recognized baby Jesus? Most likely it was revealed to her. Anna worshiped God, fasted and prayed, and her heart beat in tune with the Holy Spirit, just like Simeon. At the hour Mary and Joseph were there to dedicate Jesus, Anna was guided by the Holy Spirit to where baby Jesus was, and her immediate reaction was thanksgiving. She had lived 84 years in a sin-sick world. Now the Redeemer had arrived. Anna, in her excitement, could not keep silent. She began to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Makes me think, if we had a woman like Anna, I would want to find a way for her to have her living quarters here at Bethel Christian Church. What a blessing she was. Who knows how many people came to trust in Jesus, the Savior, through her witness and also through the witness of Simeon. Well, something to remember today. From Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Remember, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Let's stop living our lives trying so hard to duck persecution and trying to duck shame. I know that you, like me, aspire to live boldly for Jesus. That's why we love the stories of people like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And we aspire to be that kind of person. None of us want to stand before God and answer for why we were silent in a world that desperately needs to know the Savior. Simeon held baby Jesus in his arms. We hold him in our hearts. Simeon knew there was a cost. We must also know that there is a cost. But how will we be able to accomplish this boldness? According to Isaac Watts, we accomplish bold gospel living when we are supported by his word. That's what he said in the hymn I referenced, hymn number 664. I'd like to sing that at this time, hymn number 664.